Tonight will be our last time going through the Introduction to the Christian Faith class. This is the eighth. We will have been introduced to the Christian faith. Yeah, so part eight is intended to be the last part. After this, we're actually going to do a series on dating and marriage, rules for dating and marriage, and what the Bible teaches about those two interrelated subjects. We're going to be using a book. It's actually Rick Phillips's book, Holding Hands, Holding Hearts. Holding Hearts, Holding Hands? Holding Hands, Holding Hearts, that's it. Which is a very good introduction to what the Bible teaches about that and gives some very, very good advice on that particular subject. So we'll be taking a look at that one. All right, let's start with some prayer, and then we'll get down into tonight's teaching. We're going to be talking about two related but controversial topics, election and predestination. Very important. Shouldn't be things that upset us. They are thrilling doctrines. When well understood, thrilling and reassuring doctrines. So we should be very happy with the predestinating grace of God, because as we'll see, without it, none of us would have been saved. But let's go ahead and let's pray. Great and gracious God, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy to us in bringing us to yourself, in saving us, not because there was anything good within us, but because of your love, which was freely given. We thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus into the world to suffer in our place, to go to the cross, to have the punishment that we should have received in an eternity in hell poured out on his shoulders. Now, Lord, we know we weren't worthy of that salvation, but we thank you, Lord, that you have seen fit to be so merciful, so gracious, and so good to us. Help us this day to understand your word better. Help us to be able to understand the doctrines taught in it, even when they go against our natural inclinations. And help us to be able to explain them to other people when they ask us for a reason for the hope that we have. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. Now, today we're going to be talking about two related doctrines, election and predestination. Both of them are very important, especially for our salvation. And what I want to do is something that doesn't happen a lot, which is I want to start out by kind of talking about a definition of those terms. Let's start with predestination, okay? And I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts, and then chapter 2, okay? And I would like to invite you to take a look with me at Acts 2:22, where we read these words. Now, you all know the setting of what's going on here. This is Peter's Pentecost sermon. Peter is standing up before the men of Jerusalem. And you remember that this is occurring during what they call the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. And it was a very important festival, one that all male Jews were expected to show up for. So Jerusalem was literally packed during this particular festival. And many of the men that he was talking to would have been men who, just a little while earlier, would have been yelling for Jesus to be crucified when Pontius Pilate presented him to the people of Jerusalem. These would have been people who would have been saying, "Crucify, crucify." So starting with Acts chapter 2:22, all right, everybody got your Bibles open? All right, Acts 2:22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, some things there to note. First off, Peter is saying, you yourself, you guys in Jerusalem, all saw the kinds of wonderful miracles that Jesus did. Nobody could deny that. Had Jesus not done these miracles, that would have been the end of Peter's sermon. Everybody would have laughed their heads off and said, "Miracles, come on. Oh, that's so silly." No, they didn't say that, because they knew that he'd done these things. The Pharisees, though, claimed that he did them by the power of
the devil.
But the great evidence that everything that Jesus had said was true and that he had done these things by the power of God was what? Jesus did what that proved that what he said was true? It's actually in there. He was raised from the dead, right. But here's the interesting thing. Peter doesn't say, "Men of Jerusalem, Jesus came to Jerusalem. He came here to be your Messiah. And there was this awful, terrible accident. He was supposed to take up the kingship and rule from the midst of this city, but instead you guys seized him and you put him to death. That was never God's intention, and now you've gone and messed everything up. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say anything like that. What he does say is this: him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This means that it was always God's intention that Jesus would go to the cross. So before even creation, okay, before God created the world, he had determined that Jesus would go to the cross. Before that, he determined that Jesus would go to the cross in order that we might be saved. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't say God took him and crucified him, did he? What does he say? You did. It was God's determination that you would take Jesus by your unlawful hands and that you would send him to the cross. All right? So God determined it, and you did it. All right? Whose responsibility was it, though? It was theirs. They were responsible for that particular sin. And you all know that when Peter gets to the end of his sermon, they are cut to the heart, and they cry out, what? What must we do to be saved? Yeah, because we're now in a terrible situation. God sent the Messiah, and we put him to death. They admit that that was their fault. But it was God's predestinating will, okay, before it ever happened, predetermining will, that Jesus would go to the cross. Let me show you another example of that. And we'll find that in Genesis 50:20. Now, the setting here is Joseph's brothers, and Joseph, you remember, has been elevated to an incredibly high position in Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh. And his brothers, how did he get to Egypt in the first place?
Slavery.
He was sold into slavery. Was that a nice thing to do?
Yeah.
No. You should never sell your brothers into slavery, right, Ashley? Don't sell your relatives into slavery, okay? So they expect that Joseph is going to have what? He's going to have hard feelings about this, right? And after Jacob dies, they're afraid now Joseph is not going to have anything to restrain him to get his own back. He's going to do terrible things to us. But Joseph isn't like that at all. So what he says is this. And I'll start in verse 18. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. All right, so they meant it for evil, but God had always determined that this would work for good. And what was he doing? He was bringing them into Egypt, where they would spend what? How long? 400 years being built up as a nation in that particular place. And then eventually, who was going to take them out?
Moses.
All right, and this was all determined by God also before creation. All of this was predetermined by him. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Okay, it was always his determination that this would be the means that I would come here and that many would be saved alive. All right, so we see the predetermining grace of God working, okay, with the even with the sinful actions of men in order to overcome them. So that's predestination, predetermination. God foreordaining what is going to happen, ordaining what is going to happen before it ever occurred. Before he even created the world, he was foreordaining in that way. So that's when we're talking about predestination. Something is predestined by God to happen the way that he wants it to happen. And all things will work out to that particular end. Now, when we're talking about election, as Americans, what do we immediately think of when we're talking about election? Right. Da, 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 da. Now, when we elect a president, what does that mean? Supposedly, we choose a president by means of a vote, right? Okay, so that's election is our choice. In election, God chooses his people, all right? He picks them. He selects them. So, for instance, okay, he always knew that he was going to create you guys, and he always knew that he was going to create people like Peter and Judas. But what the Bible tells us is that God chose Peter. He elected him for salvation. And Judas, he did not. He actually reprobated him. Okay, Judas was the son of perdition. So, yes, Zach? Reprobation. Okay, reprobation is the opposite of election. In election, God determines that he is going to save us, that we will be saved. In reprobation, God determines that we will be damned, okay, that we will go to hell. So God made a specific choice in sending Peter to heaven and sending Judas to hell. That was his choice, both sides of that particular equation. Now, Judas was going to be used sovereignly by God, right? And what would Judas end up doing? He would end up betraying Jesus, okay? He would be the one who betrayed Jesus. So he played a role in salvation as well. All of these things, though, were predetermined by God. All right, so let's talk now about election. It's a thrilling and humbling biblical truth. In Romans 9:15, quoting, I believe it's Exodus 33, Paul says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Who's the I speaking there? God. Okay, God tells Moses that he's going to have mercy on whomever he wants to have mercy, and he will have compassion on whomever he wants to have compassion. Now, the Bible also tells us that, as we read here, all men and women are sinners, all have broken God's law, and therefore all, note that, all deserve judgment and hell. No one deserves salvation, okay? No one deserves salvation. None of us deserve to go to heaven. All of us, because we're sinners and we've broken God's law, where do we deserve to go? We deserve to go to hell. That's right. Election is God saving by his grace some guilty sinners whom he has chosen. All right? So, when we talk about God's choosing and God's determining it, we're talking about the sovereignty of God. Sovereign is someone who rules, who's in charge, and God is sovereign over all things. God is a sovereign God. He does not just take an interest in creation, he rules and governs it. So it's not just that he's like a grandfather who's concerned with us, wants to help us out, but can't change things. God is sovereignly in control. Anyway, he is actually controlling everything that goes on. He's not the watchmaker who sets everything up and then winds it up and then lets it go according to universal rules and laws. He's actively governing it, actively involved. He is in full control of the affairs of the world. He chooses as he wills. There isn't a sparrow that falls to the ground, that rests upon the ground without God determining that that is what would happen. And he chooses as he wills. He chooses people to be his people. Okay, he selects them himself. So he chose, for instance, Abraham, Israel, David, the apostles, and his people generally. Now, those were all people whom he chose to be part of his people, but he's the one who chose them. Let's take a look at some Bible references for that. First, somebody look up Nehemiah 9:7 for me. I need somebody who's got Nehemiah 9:7. And who can read out loud. Yes, Bill, go ahead. All right, so there we have this recognition that God is the one who chose Abraham. And Abraham was chosen because he was just such a fine physical specimen, right? He was young and vigorous. He had a young wife, and they were better than all of the other people in Ur, right? No. As a matter of fact, what were they getting ready for? They were getting ready for their funeral, right? That was the only thing that was they were preparing for. He was making out his will. He thought he was going to die childless in Ur, but God chose him, and he sent him out to be the man who would found the great nation of Israel. From him, all the tribes would spring. So now we're talking about Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. Somebody go ahead and read that. Okay, Zach, go ahead. Okay, so God chose them not because they were bigger than any of the other nations or better than any of the other nations. Why did he choose them? Does anybody know? Does Deuteronomy 7 go on to tell us why he chose them? But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to his fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's just because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he loved them. Why did he choose them? Because he chose them. It's all in his choosing, not something in them that he saw that he wanted to reward. It's not something they did that he reacted to. All right, how about 1 Kings 8:16? Could somebody read 16 for me? Ashley, you want to read 16? Okay, so you remember God sends out Samuel and he says, pick this kid, all right, even though he's the smallest and he's just a shepherd and so on. God chooses him. The people of Israel don't choose him to be their king, but God chooses him and he anoints him. John 6:70, who's going to read that for us? All right, go ahead. You can get the next one, Bill. Okay, did I not choose you? God, Jesus specifically says, I chose you, and one of you is a devil. Who was that?
Judas.
Okay, the son of perdition. All right, John 15:16.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you.
So once again, Jesus points out to the apostles and to us that it's not the case that we chose God, but rather that God chose us. And that's the wonderful thing. He is the one who calls us to be his own rather than us choosing him. All right. So in terms of election and salvation, one of the things that we need to remember is that Jesus came to save, not to make salvation possible. What was he doing on the cross? He was saving his people. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He was dying for all of his sheep on the cross. He was the sin bearer. So the sins of the sheep were transferred to him. All we like sheep had gone astray. And he put the sins of all of us upon Jesus, that crushing weight. Now, where did we see that kind of played out in the Old Testament, that act of putting the sins on the sin bearer? Yes, Joy. And what was the occasion there? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The high priest would place his hands over the assembly of Israel, and then he would place it over the heads of the goats. One was killed, and then the other one would be sent out, never to return. And Jesus did both things. He was killed outside the camp, and the sins could never come back upon us. They were taken away by means of that sacrifice. Election in salvation simply means that God saves specific individuals. And note the uses of chose and predestined in Ephesians 1:1-14. Let's take a look at that particular section. I'm actually going to read that one because it's a long section. You'll have other opportunities to read in a little while. Now, this is, interestingly enough, in the Greek, and you guys probably already all know this, this is one long run-on sentence from 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in all in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, there's some wonderful things that we hear about salvation there. But why was it that we were adopted as sons?
For his glory.
Okay, we were adopted for his glory, but how is it that we became sons of Jesus Christ? Verse 5. Anybody? Anybody? Verse 5? Yes? Having, what did God do? He predestined us. And we were what in him in verse 4? He chose us in him. So in this section, we have this idea. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again and again, predestined. Chosen. Why are you in Christ? Why are you saved? When Paul is writing these words, is he writing to the entire world? No. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in Ephesus. Why are you saved, Ephesians? You're saved because Jesus saved you and you were united to him. Okay, you were adopted as sons, but why did all of those things happen? Because God predestined you. Because God chose you. He didn't have to choose you, but he did choose you. And he says that again and again and again. So what does Ephesians 1:1 through 14 tell us was the basis for God's predestinating decisions? Why, though, did he do it?
What?
For the praise of his glory. It was according to the what? His good pleasure. It was according to his will. The counsel of his own will. Who did he ask about this? Himself. He didn't go to us and ask for our advice. It wasn't because he saw anything in us. It was according to his own good pleasure. That was why he did it. He determined that he was going to do it. That was his pleasure. And so he carried out those things. So his predestinating us is something that flows from his own will, not from a reaction to things that he sees in us or that he knew we would do. It was always just his good pleasure to predestinate us. So Romans 9:9-24 is kind of the hammer verse. I would always recommend, if you're going to talk to somebody about election and predestination, take him to Ephesians 1, not Romans 9 first. And just because Romans 9 is kind of the clobber verse that most Calvinists go to. But there we have an extended section, which makes it very, very clear. This is another long section, so I'm going to go ahead. Unless one of the other adults wants to read. Anybody? Okay, Jamie, go ahead.
This time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, the children not yet being born, or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But the scripture says to the Pharaoh, this very purpose I have raised you up, and I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why is he still finding fault? Or who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you who reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay for the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God showed his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
All right, so looking at that long section of Romans 9, we have Paul talking about the Jews, specifically the people of Israel. And the question comes up, you know, is there some sort of mistake that's happened? Why is it that not all of Israel believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it actually so few of them have actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer that Paul gives is that it was God's choice. Not all of them who are descendants of Abraham in the flesh are actually part of the seed. They're not actually the people of promise. They weren't the chosen ones of Israel. And he says, let me give you an example of how this worked out in history. This isn't something that's happened all of a sudden now and never happened before. It has happened before in history. So he gives the example of two kids. And what's the name of the kids?
Jacob and Esau.
Okay. So they were both the sons of one man, okay, and one woman. Who were they, anyway? Yes? Isaac and Rebekah's children. So Esau and Jacob, now were they born several years apart? No, they were twins. Not identical twins, but they were twins, right? So they were both in the womb together. And before they were even born, what did God say about those two twins? Yes. The older will serve the younger, but even more than that, he says something about his feelings towards them. Yes.
Actually, isn't that from Malachi, though? That Jacob, have I loved and Esau, have I hated?
I believe it's a quote there, but before they were born, the point Paul is making there is that the declaration of God occurred before they were even born. So, Jacob, I have what? Loved, and Esau I have loved slightly less. No. Jacob I have hated. That's right. Esau was hated by God. Jacob was loved by God, right? Okay. And that was because Jacob was just so wonderful. He was a goody two-shoes who always did the right thing. And God saw that and said, oh, he's just such a great kid. He would never do something rotten. Not like Esau. Okay, Esau was obviously always doing things that were wrong, never obeyed his father, never tried to make his dad happy, you know, right?
No.
What? So what kind of wonderful things did Jacob do towards his father when he was a kid?
Nothing.
Didn't hang out with him much, no. He hung out with his mother. And when it came to getting the inheritance, what did Jacob do? Well, Esau traded his inheritance for a mess of pottage, a bowl of red lentil stew. But also, you remember Jacob, by the connivance of his mother, went in and fooled his dad, who was blind. The chosen seed fooled a blind man, okay, in order to steal the inheritance from his older brother. Not exactly what we would call great behavior. And eventually he ends up running away. And he comes to a place named Bethel, okay, the temple or the house of God, and it's there that he meets with God, and it's there that he's converted. But it's not based upon anything good that was in Jacob. Jacob was a schnook, let's face it. He was totally depraved from the very beginning. He was unworthy of salvation. He was a big sinner. And yet God saved him, didn't he? Okay, God mercifully saved him because why did he choose him? Because he chose him. Why did he love him? Because he loved him, right? And that was according to the good pleasure of his will. Esau, he hated, all right? There was nothing that really set these boys apart, making one better than the other. Okay, we can try searching for it, but ultimately, it was God's decision. He has mercy on whomever he will have mercy. And one of the things that we see played out in Romans 9 is that it's not according to our will. It's not our action that saves us. Our salvation is according to God's mercy. We read there in verse 16, "So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." And then the scripture goes on to use the example of Pharaoh. Paul turns around and he says, we look at the way that God chooses some and he reprobates others, okay? And he uses them for his own purposes. Those whom he elects, what they do is they display what quality of God's to the world? Mercy, that's right. Those whom he chooses show mercy. Those whom he damns, those whom he sends to hell, who he doesn't choose to be elect, what quality of God's do they display?
Perfect justice.
His justice, right? So mercy and justice. So Pharaoh was intended to display what? God's justice. And in this case, Israel and Jacob and the apostles were intended to display what? God's mercy. Okay, so we have vessels, and he uses this example. And he says, God is the potter, and we're the clay. And he creates some vessels, okay, to be vessels of honor. Now, what he's saying there is some of these vessels in the household were for honorable uses. The potter would masterfully sculpt a wine jug and a goblet, and they were intended to be used in a banquet. Okay, so we would take good care of them, and we would put them in a special place. And then when it was time for the party, we would open that up, and then we would bring them out, and we would set them before the most honored person at the banquet. And these were intended to be vessels of honor. And then the potter, from the same lump of clay that he had made this wine jug and this goblet for the best place at the feast, would then take some more, and he would sculpt a bowl, which was intended to be a chamber pot. Okay, and would use it to go to the bathroom at night and then dump the contents out in the morning. So this is not a vessel of honor. You would not set the chamber pot before the richest guest at the feast. If you did, what would his reaction be?
Oh.
That would be an act of dishonor. But the same lump of clay produced this one vessel that was a vessel of dishonor that you would hide under the bed, and another that was a vessel of honor that everybody would want, you know, you would want everybody to see. I'm drinking out of this particular goblet. Same lump of clay, two very different purposes, both of them very important, though. And God says he did the same thing with us. He created some people for mercy, and he created some people for justice. Some people for heaven, some people for hell. Some people for salvation, and some for destruction, okay? Some were designed to be vessels of mercy, and some were designed to be vessels of his wrath, okay? And that was always his choice, and that's why not all the Jews believed, because many of them were not destined, predestined, elected by God to believe. That's the reason why there's a difference, right? All right, then, moving on after we've hit Romans 9 here. So why do some Christians, and you, if you're a Christian for any period of time, will encounter Christians who are enraged by this doctrine. Not just they don't like it a little, or it's a disagreeable doctrine. They get mad. I mean, fuming, hopping up and down, pulling out their hair, stomping mad over this particular doctrine. So they'll bring two allegations against it. Okay, these are the main allegations that he deals with here. There are more, but we're going to deal with just the biggest ones. The first allegation, the first accusation, we might say, is that election is not fair. If God chooses whom he wills to be saved, that's not fair, because it means that not everybody is chosen, right? And we're egalitarians. Everything's got to be equal, all right? So, now, election is the choice of some to go to heaven. All right? And allegation number two, election removes human responsibility. In other words, well, if God chooses whom he wills to be saved, then people could say, well, it's not my fault if I don't believe. If I don't believe, it means God didn't choose me. I never had a chance. That's not fair. You know, so those are the two allegations. Paul deals with both of those allegations in the section that we just read, Romans 9. So, taking a look at Romans 9, How does Paul answer allegation number one? Election is not fair. What does he say?
Who are you to speak to the king of the universe to say what you're doing is wrong? Who are we to accuse God of unrighteousness?
Right. You know, where do you get off lump of clay saying that it's not fair for God to have made one pot one way the way he wanted it and the other pot the other way the way he wanted it? Yes, Joy. And that's another thing we can say on both sides of the argument, okay? It's not that the people who go to heaven receive fairness, okay? Because they're receiving non-justice, all right? Anybody going to heaven is receiving the mercy of God in the first place, which by definition is non-justice. Fair is we all go to hell, okay? That would be absolutely fair and equitable. It's what we deserve. That would be complete egalitarianism. And as we saw when we were talking about what it takes to become a believer, okay, had God not elected us, how many people would have gone to heaven? Zero. Now, we all assume, okay, because it's the way we're wired, that we deserve to go to heaven. Do we deserve to go to heaven? No, we deserve to go to hell. But in any event, the main answer that Paul gives is, who do you think you are to accuse the potter of non-fairness because he makes vessels for his own purposes? So he sets before them the sovereignty of God. Now, that's one of the reasons why I call it a hammer verse. Paul just responds with, God is sovereign. He's the potter. You're the clay. It's his choice, and he's able to do what he wants to. Secondly, election removes human responsibility. All right, how does Paul answer that particular? Yeah. Because that's actually the thing that's raised up here. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Again, his answer is the sovereignty of God. He's God. He does what he wants. He goes back essentially to what he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Man's sinful response to that is, that's not fair. It's not fair because we didn't get to decide. Okay, we want to be sovereign in salvation, not you. And does the clay get to decide what kind of vessel it's going to be?
No.
No, it doesn't. The potter gets to decide. God is sovereign in his salvation. That's the answer that Paul responds with twice, quoting scripture where God identifies himself as the God who will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion. And throughout the Bible, we see that theme repeated again and again. God chooses Israel. Does Israel deserve to be chosen? No. Now, Israel is, of course, simply a block of land made up of lines on a map, right? Is that what Israel is? Israel is made up of
people.
Okay? His assembly, his chosen one. When we're talking about Israel, we're talking about people. All right? So in choosing Israel to be his people, what does that also imply? That he didn't choose others. Okay, he chooses this small nation of Israel. In fact, when he starts out working with them, how many of them are there? Two, Abraham and Sarah. Okay, and that from them he builds a mighty nation. But it means that all these guys, and these aren't just lines on a map, the Hittites, do they get chosen? Nope. The Canaanites, and there were various different kinds of Canaanites, most of them descendants of the Phoenicians, do they get chosen? Nope. All the rest of the Greeks, did they get chosen? Nope. We can go through all these people groups. We're talking about people. God did not choose them. He chose this tiny group that he determined would be his people, his kahal, his assembly, his called out ones called Israel. So lots of people say, well, that's God's choice of a nation. It's not individuals. Well, I'm sorry. Nations are made up of individuals. They're not made up of lines on a map. Okay, that's the way we imagine them. But the United States is made up of people. Okay, it's not, I mean, let's face it, our borders at this point are kind of a non-event. So, in any event. And when it comes to the apostles, for instance, he chooses these 12, and he knows one of them is the son of perdition, the son who's destined to betray him and will go to hell. He chooses these 11, not based upon their qualifications, right? They're not, I mean, are these the great speakers, the great rabbis? He goes to the rabbinical college and he picks the top students. And no, I mean, who does he choose? He chooses mostly fishermen. Is being a fisherman, especially in the ancient world, a great qualification for being, you know, a public speaker and, you know, world changer, etc.?
No,
it's a great qualification for going out into a lake and grabbing fish. That's it. But nonetheless, God chooses against human intuition and not according to our qualifications. And he says to them, I chose you, you didn't choose me. And his choosing them means he didn't choose countless other people in Israel. God does that again and again. Throughout the Bible, he makes his choice based upon his criteria, which is the good pleasure of his will and his determination. So God does that because he's sovereign. He's in charge. And we can't say to him, why have you done this? Because that was his decision from the very beginning. All right, so Paul answers these allegations by referring back to the sovereignty of God. He's God. He's the potter. We're the clay. It's his right. And if you want perfect fairness, everyone goes to hell. That's the only way you're going to get it. All right, any questions? Oh, before we get to it, yes. Yes. Oh, well then God contradicts himself when he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, okay? And God says again and again about entire people groups, I hated them. So we need to understand the world isn't meant to indicate every person. And again in the Bible we see the world being used where it doesn't mean everybody, okay? The whole world came out to hear him. Well, the entire world didn't come out to hear him. But what's being indicated there is either a large number, a very large number, or some from every people group. One of the things that we see occurring within the Bible is the Jews get very upset at the idea of Gentiles being included in salvation. John, obviously, came from amongst the Jews and wanted to emphasize that Jesus had been sent into the world to save people from every tribe and tongue. He makes that point explicitly in Revelation. You know, you've saved us out of every tribe and tongue and people. And it wasn't just the Jews who were being saved. It was people from the whole world. Okay, every group, every nation, every continent would have people who would be saved. So, but obviously, you see, Bill, also one of the other problems that we have is John 3:16. If we're going to interpret that as God loved the entire world, all right, and by that we mean every single individual in there. Not only does it introduce contradiction where he declares that he hates certain individuals, where he created them to be vessels of destruction. I mean, he explicitly said in Romans 9 that Pharaoh was designed to be a vessel of his wrath. Okay, are we saying that, you know, God loved the vessel of his wrath? And then secondly, that, for instance, Judas was the son of perdition. One of you is a devil. There was never any possibility that Judas would be saved either. So we have, again and again, this idea that God somehow is loving people he said he hates, specifically. So it would introduce tons and tons of contradictions into the scriptures. Yes, Joy.
But also John 3:16 comes after John 1:10. He's already kind of gone, he's making that argument again, that in 10 he says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So it goes back to that argument again about the going smaller, bigger, you know, that it's the whole world full of people groups as opposed to the whole world as in every human being.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right, so some from the entire world as opposed to just one nation, one people group, and so on, all the peoples of the world, he chose some from there. That's a big deal because the Jews didn't want to hear it. They wanted to hear that only the children of Abraham were chosen. And then Paul makes the point later in Galatians 3 that in order to be Abraham's seed doesn't mean that you were descended from him physically, but that by faith you believe in him. So world there doesn't mean every single individual. Also, in John 3:16, if we're going to say God so loved the world that he sent his son in to save the world, then we have universalism. would be the only conclusion. Everybody's saved. Many people are okay with that idea, obviously, but that's not the teaching of the Bible. We see, obviously, Jesus making the delineation in Matthew 25 between the sheep and the goats, saying to his sheep, you know, that they're going to heaven, and the goats that they're going to hell. So, and elsewhere throughout the Bible, the reality of hell is brought up again and again and again. Yes? Was sent out? Well, the blood of the goat was intended to point forward to the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away our sins. Okay, so he placed his hands over them. He took the sins of the people and he places it on the goat. All right, did Jesus sin at all during his life? No. But yet our sins were placed upon Jesus' shoulders and he became our sin bearer. Okay, and then he died for our sins, right? The other goat takes the sins of the people away. All right, so they're removed from them. Jesus, not only does he take the penalty of the sin upon us, but he takes away the guilt of the sin, okay, and it can never come back to us. So he pays the penalty, and he takes away the sin. Isn't that wonderful? And that was what that was supposed to be a picture of. So that's why we need Jesus so very much. All right, one of the things to remember also is the issue of will. Some people have this bizarre conception of predestination and election, whereby people are pulled against their will into the kingdom of God, okay? There are all these people who would have been saved if they hadn't been reprobated out of the kingdom. They're all standing there saying, please, please save us. No, I'm sorry, you're not elect. And then there are all these cold-hearted, terrible people who, you know, don't really deserve to get into heaven, certainly shouldn't be going there. Some of them don't even want to get into heaven. But yet, because they're elect, they're kind of dragged like the Borg tractor beam into heaven, and that's it. That's not what the Bible tells us. See, the issue is when we're saved, we're made willing to believe. When we're regenerated, we're made willing to believe. Our hearts are changed. Before our hearts are regenerated, what's their nature? They are
wicked.
Wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful. They are only up to sin continuously. They're dark and stony, okay? Will they ever choose salvation? No, they'll never choose to be saved, right, Ashley? They'll never choose Jesus unless they're regenerated. When we're regenerated, we're made willing to believe. Okay, we suddenly have the ability to, and not only the ability to, but the desire to choose who? God, to choose Jesus specifically. Okay, so we're made willing in the day of his power. And that's one of the things that Psalm 110:3 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. I love the KJV language. The NKJV is kind of lame at this point. It says, thy people shall be volunteers in the day of thy power. So it's kind of, it's not as poetic at all. But there's this idea that when God's power works within our hearts, we become willing to do his will. Our will changes, all right? It's not that our inclinations remain sinful and deceitful. Rather, our inclinations, our nature changes when we're saved. Then Philippians 2:13, remember, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. All right? You will to do that which God says is good because God has worked in you. All right? Are you dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom? No, because your will has changed. Now you, before you hated God, now how do you feel after you've been regenerated? You love God and you believe in God, right? Okay. All right, let's talk about something else. This is sometimes called the perseverance of the saints, eternal security. I promise this will be the two last parts. Now, one of the other great promises that we have in Scripture is that if we have been saved, okay, if God has brought us to himself, he'll never let us go. We'll never fall away, okay? We'll never be lost. God won't let us go because he loves us and he's changed us and he's adopted us into his family and he's not going to send us out again. He's not going to let us fall away. Now, this does not mean that just because we cannot lose our salvation doesn't mean that we are not going to be in danger of backsliding. Who can tell me what backsliding is? Give me a quick definition. Okay, Andrew.
More worldly and less godly.
All right, moving in the wrong direction, right? We're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus, and backsliding means becoming more like Adam. Yes. So, remember I gave you the example of the hill and then the guy going up the hill, and sanctification is the process by which we are gradually being conformed to the image. We're supposed to go this way, up the hill of sanctification. Backsliding means we are going in the wrong direction. Is backsliding good?
No,
because it usually brings misery into your life and the life of those around you. We can backslide. We can also lose the joy and sense of reality of our salvation. Being saved doesn't mean you always feel saved. Okay, there are some days where you wake up and you doubt that you're actually saved. It happens. But we cannot actually lose our salvation. It can't be taken away from us. It's once for all granted to us. Now, salvation is much more than forgiveness of sin. That's one of the things that Peter Jeffrey says in the book. When we are saved, we are also adopted into the family of God, and we become co-heirs with Christ. Somebody read Romans 8, 15, and 17 for me. All right, 15 and 16, or through to 17.
The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Indeed, we suffer with him that we may also be glorified.
Okay, so we are members of the family, heirs with God, we're adopted. We can't be de-adopted. We can't lose our status as sons in the kingdom. Then Galatians 4, 4 through 7. Okay, Ashley, go ahead. Okay, so if you're a son, you're an heir. You're a co-heir with Christ, and you call God, Abba, your Father. Now, there are four great links in what's called the chain of salvation, sometimes known as the Ordo Salutis. And it's this. First, there's predestination. When did predestination occur?
Before the earth was
even formed. Okay, that God predestinated us before the earth was formed. Then there's calling. Now, when does calling normally occur? During the preaching of the word. And there's usually a word that goes in front of calling. What do we call it? Effectual calling, okay? Which means it's effective. It accomplishes what it's supposed to do. We're called to faith with the preaching of the gospel, and we answer because who does the calling within us? The Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. We are called, we come to faith, and when we come to faith, what happens? We are? We're justified. We go through justification, and there's that wonderful exchange whereby Jesus takes our sins, and they're paid for, and then what do we get from Jesus? We give him our sins, but what does he give to us? His righteousness, right? It's imputed to us. And then finally, glorification. When does glorification occur? What time? After we die, right? That's where we no longer sin at all. Each of these links is sure and certain, okay? They will happen. Let's take a look at Romans 8, 38 and 39. Who's going to read that for me? All right, Zach, go ahead. Principalities. Okay, so what can separate us from God once we're in Christ? Nothing, right?
Nothing
at all. Nothing in heaven and earth. All right, and in Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul says this, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And there's that chain of salvation being spoken of. And these things occur. They follow naturally after one another. He does one, he'll do the other. All right? Each of them is sure and certain. And here's some final quotes. I think this is, the last one. Jesus on perseverance, on continuing on in the faith. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So who's able to snatch you out of Jesus' hand once he has you in it?
Nobody.
John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will," not might, "I will raise him up at the last day." So if anybody really believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, will they ever be lost?
No.
Does that mean that we can just say, "Oh, well, I'm saved, I don't have to do anything," right?
Is that,
what? No. Okay. That's bad American antinomianism, and we don't believe that here, okay? No, we are called upon to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But who's the one who's working within us?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the willing to do. He is the vine, we are the
branches,
and without him we can do everything, right?
No, nothing.
We can do nothing without him. So, and we continue on in the means of grace, but whom he calls, he will ultimately glorify. So if you were called, if you were changed, if you were transformed, if you believe truly on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. We need to remember that, right? All right, any questions about these two things? Anything? No? Okay.